newspaper Friday night in the city where I live, and I came across an article entitled End of the World. Radio Preacher Predicts End Days Are This Month. This is from the Lee Summit Journal, September 2nd, 1988. This man says his predictions are based on 10 years of Bible study. Here are a few of the highlights that he has discovered. The rapture, the experience anticipated by some Christians of meeting Christ midway in the air upon his return to earth, is targeted for some time between sundown, September 11th, and sundown, September 13th. That's next Sunday and the Tuesday following. The rapture is to occur then. The Antichrist is to sign a peace treaty with Israel on September 21st. World War III begins October the 4th. World War IV is set for May the 1st, 1992, and the Day of Judgment for October the 4th, 1995. He hastens to add that if the first date is wrong, the other dates are likely to be incorrect, too. If that piques your interest a little bit, you can get the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, and on the other side, it's on borrowed time. Both books are in this pamphlet that you can buy with your Visa or MasterCard. And in this book, he has detailed 88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988. I think the price on these is, yes, it's $2 a piece and $2 for shipping and handling. Of course, if the world lasts until a week from Wednesday, the price will probably go down for these books. But you can get a hold of a copy. I can make you a special deal on this one if you'd like to have it. There's a great deal of interest in this subject, and I have to confess to you at the outset today, in case you're wondering, that I don't have anything quite as exotic, sensational, or far out as a lot of these radio and TV preachers do with reference to the nature of the rapture and the millennium. So that may be a disappointment to you. This subject bleeds into many areas, and I don't think I can possibly talk about them all today to the degree that some of you might like me to. I already have talked with several of you, and you've indicated a great interest in various facets and aspects of this subject, and I'm probably not going to be able to cover all of that, so I thought what I might do is to just talk about this in general for a while and then throw it open for your questions specifically, if you have them, and if you've got questions, I'll try to repeat the questions over the microphone, and we'll see if we can find somebody around to answer them for you. I want to talk just a brief bit about what we call eschatology, which is the study of last things. It's a very popular subject in our time in the world. Interest in this subject especially grows during a time when people feel like there's a general worsening in world affairs. Interest in it tends to wane in times of greater prosperity and social and spiritual progress, so perceived. Another reason this is popular right now is because Archbishop Usher, back about 1650, fixed the date of creation at precisely 4,000 years before Christ. The Gregorian calendar, when we started to use it, necessitated a four-year shift in this. And Bishop Lightfoot then, later on in the 19th century, pinpointed the week of creation as October the 18th through the 24th, 4004 B.C. He said that the creation of Adam came on Friday, October the 23rd, at 9 a.m., 4004 B.C., 45th meridian time. Closer than this, he did not venture to commit himself, but he got pretty specific on when Adam was created. Now, what this means is that in just 8 years from now, 8 years and about 6 weeks, this world will have been around for about 6,000 years precisely, if these numbers of these people were correct. This is the reason why I think in the years ahead we are destined to, if the world continues, to witness a whole spate of eschatological speculations rivaling and perhaps surpassing anything that the world has even seen yet. If nothing else, sheer economics dictate this. There are going to be charlatans, there are going to be sensationalists, and they're not going to sit idly by and watch Hal Lindsey and Salem Kurban and some of these others who press a premillennial viewpoint grow rich and famous without themselves trying to get in on this action. But let me tell you that this premillennial point of view is not something that has come about recently, and it's not something that's based only on the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It is a view of the Bible that takes people from Genesis clear through the book of Revelation, and actually the roots of millennialism predate the Christian era by at least 3,000 years. First, there was the zodiac worldview. These were the astrologers of the ancient Near East, and they believed that the formulation of the world had taken 6,000 years and that the duration of mankind on the world was going to take another 6,000 years. So this is a very, very old idea. The Persians modified this in Zoroastrianism, and there were many variations and modifications of it through the years that I'll not bore you with this afternoon. If a doctrine is to be rejected simply because it has some affinity to pagan mythology, then we would have to reject any teaching about the flood. We would have to reject teaching about the virgin birth of Jesus. We would have to reject teaching about the resurrection of Jesus, because there are parallels to all of these in ancient mythological records. We do not reject millennialism because it came out of paganism. We reject premillennialism because there is no solid basis for it in the Bible. Now, millennialism was introduced into rabbinic Jewish theology during the time between the Testaments, sometime between Malachi and Matthew. This was introduced so that when Jesus came into the world, this concept was already well established in the minds of many of the rabbis. The tradition of the house of Elias in particular said that this present world is divided into three various categories. Before the law, there were about 2,000 years. Under the law of Moses, approximately 2,000 years. And then under the Messiah, there will be about 2,000 years. Those correspond to the first 6 days. Those 6,000 years correspond to the first 6 days of the creation. And then the seventh day on which God rested is the seventh day world Sabbath, which will be 1,000 years. So this is a very, very old idea. In documents such as the Epistle of Barnabas, which I think Lightfoot dates at about 71 A.D., and which others date from 96 to 131 A.D., he says the same basic thing, that the days of creation equal 1,000 years each in this symbolism, and so that means 6,000 years for this present world and 1,000 years for the world Sabbath, so-called. Now, the time has already come, according to several prominent organizations in our world. The Watchtower Society revised the calendar, and they came up with that this was supposed to pretty much conclude by 1975. 1975, of course, came and went, and the Armstrong people kind of had put their finger on 1975 as well for the same reasons, and it didn't culminate just exactly like they expected it to. They gained converts up till then, and since 1975, they've kind of had to do some quick explaining of what had happened there. The end of the world, which they had first announced for 1914, had to be postponed again, and they had to think up some explanation to cover this latest of mistakes. One of the problems we face in this is that although God says what he means in the Scriptures, he doesn't always say it the same way that we would say it if we were saying it in the 20th century. As a matter of fact, divine truth is often more profound than ordinary language can even express. And when we look at passages such as Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, I think this becomes very apparent. It's my personal position that Jesus is saying basically the same thing in all these, which I consider to be parallel passages. And my purpose, of course, this afternoon is not to go through those. We wouldn't have time to do that. But I don't believe he's saying something all that different in Luke 21 than he's saying in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. These are very important. I think they refer basically, now not in their entirety, but basically, they refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. The term rapture is just a term that means caught up. There's nothing special about this word. We talk about birds of prey like eagles and ospreys having raptorial claws because they might swoop down upon a young piglet and catch it up and take it off somewhere to eat it. The word rape comes into our language from the same term as the expression rapture, because the meaning of that is quite apparent. So while the word rapture is not in our English translations of the Bible, at least it's not in the King James Version, somebody somewhere may have worked it into some of the newer translations by now, no doubt they have somewhere, but the idea of a rapture is in the Bible, if we mean something scriptural by it when we use the expression. Paul explicitly said that we shall be caught up together with him. Now that's all that the term rapture means. But the way the term rapture is used today, I guess, has kind of made us shy away from the use of the word, the same way maybe we shied away from the use of the term bishop, which is a perfectly legitimate and scriptural word. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Probably a word that we should steal back from some of the people who have stolen it away from us and use it in its scriptural sense. Maybe we ought to do the same with the term rapture, but if we were to do that, then we ought to be sure we explain what we mean when we use it, because it has come to have a concept and a connotation that is not scriptural at all. Nowhere is the second coming said to be a two-stage affair. The bodies of the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised in the same hour, according to Jesus, in John chapter 5. I always like to read that passage in funerals, because in funerals, many times, you have a lot of people there who are premillennial in their point of view. Almost the entire Christian, evangelical, Protestant world is premillennial in their point of view at this time. This fluctuates, as I want to show you in a few moments. But they're almost all premillennial now, probably 90% or better. This is a passage that should be read occasionally to people who believe that there are going to be two different resurrections of the righteous and the wicked 1,000 years apart. Jesus said in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." I don't see how anything could be clearer than this, that all those who are in the dead, when the sea gives up the dead which are in it, as we have in Revelation 20, when death and hell, Hades, give up the dead which are in them, this is all going to happen in the same hour, Jesus said. And so you don't have any 1,000 years in between there. And that's something we should try to make very clear. While the Bible does speak of something which may rightly and scripturally be called the rapture, it's not the rapture in the commonly accepted latter 20th century point of view that people often use that expression. One time I read a book called Armageddon Now, in which the author had devoted himself to a study of American premillennialism in the 20th century. This is not like most of the books that you read on this subject, because it was a history of this school of interpretation. He took a chronological approach in this, and he traced premillennialistic responses to Russia and Israel from 1917 to the present. Fascinating book. And he showed how that these things had been applied to different people and to different agencies through the years. People have seen the revised Roman Empire in the League of Nations, the expansion of Mussolini's Italy, the United Nations, the European Defense Community, NATO, and now, of course, in the common market. And later on, there may be something else that they'll see as the revived Roman Empire. The kings of the East through this century have been identified with Turkey, with the 10 lost tribes, with Japan, with India, with China. The start of the so-called latter rain is supposed to have come first in 1897, then in 1917, then in 1948. The end of the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus mentioned in Luke 21, first was slated for 1895, and then 1917, and 1948, and 1967. Candidates for the Antichrist have included Mussolini, Hitler, Kaiser Wilhelm, Henry Kissinger, etc. You get the sense here that it's very difficult for us to look at the passing of world events as we're living through them and really make much of an identity with what the Bible is talking about. Very difficult, very tricky, really risky to do that, especially if anybody starts to get dogmatic. That's a book that I might recommend to you. The worst part of it is that there's no index in it, so it's difficult to use. But it does help provide a sense of perspective and a sense of historical context to the sensationalism that we see and hear all around us. If you're interested, you might want to pick up that book called Armageddon Now. I don't remember what the name of the author was. But a lot of us, I think, and a lot of premillennialists could really benefit from the poise and the perspective that this study of history brings. When we talk about this subject of the rapture and the millennium, one of the first things that always comes up is the idea of the last days. And people will come to you and say, "Don't you believe that we're living in the last days?" This question is raised anytime there is a new event, historically especially, which can be elevated to some sort of destiny-laden proportions as the fulfillment of an end-time prophecy. "Don't you think we're living in the last days?" Now, when this question is pressed, probably the right answer to it is that Yes, I do think we're living in the last days. In fact, biblically speaking, I know that we're living in the last days, but that's not as specific as one might think. You don't need to be dogmatic to answer that way. What you really need is a good concordance of the Bible, and what you need to do is look up the text in the Old Testament that are cited under the last days or the latter days there, and just read them in their context, and especially as quoted by the New Testament writers. And when we do that, it should be obvious that the term last days is the general term for the entire Christian era. We're living on the western slope of time's divide. Just as a continent such as North America has a continental divide. If you drive across Colorado, eventually, whether you're driving north or south, you come to a continental divide. You're going east or west, but if you're in the northern section or the southern section, you come to the continental divide. If a drop of water falls on the western slope, it runs down to the Pacific eventually. If it falls on the eastern slope, it runs to the Atlantic Ocean or the Gulf of Mexico. In the same way, time has a divide, and the cross of Jesus Christ is at the apex of that. And we're living on the western slope of time's divide today because chronology has a dividing point just like a continent does. Time is divided with Jesus at the peak. And the writer of the Hebrew letter said that in these last days, God has spoken unto us by His Son. Those were the last days already when the book of Hebrews was written about 1900 years ago. On the day of Pentecost, following the consummation of Jesus' redemptive work, Peter explained the phenomena which brought such a great concourse of people together in the city of Jerusalem by quoting from the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter announced that those who were living then were living in the last days. So we share this in common with the first generation of Christians. We are living in the last days. In other words, we are in the final dispensation of time. How does it happen that prophecy buffs in other generations were able to relate so positively to some of the same predictions in their day and circumstance and relate them to what was happening in their time as we can relate them to what's happening in ours? Well, I can't answer that question, but it makes me a little bit leery of trying to apply the things that are happening this week and next week with predictions that are made in the Bible. I just think we need to be very, very careful about that. If everybody in the past was mistaken, and they evidently were, because what they said did not come true, might not the calculations and the identifications of the present experts also prove to be wrong? I think that that is a very great possibility. Now, of course, eventually, if people keep making all the predictions that are made, somebody's going to turn out to be right on some of these predictions. They're going to have to be, because the Lord is definitely coming again. Now, maybe He'll pick a time when nobody had predicted. I don't know how that will work. But it may be that eventually, someday, somebody's going to be right. I don't say that the man who wrote this book is wrong, and I hope you don't get that impression from me. I'm not saying that there will not be a rapturing of the people of God next Sunday or Tuesday. The reason he gave it a couple days leeway there is because, of course, on earth it's always 2 days at one time, unless the earth is right at the international dateline, and then it's, you know, we have 24 time zones. On that moment, every day, then it's just one day on earth. But all the rest of the time, it's two different days on earth at any given time. So that's the reason he allowed for that little bit of leeway there. And he said that Jesus, that's the reason Jesus said that nobody knows the day or the hour, because it's always 2 days on the planet. And that's why Jesus couldn't predict, tell you the day or the hour. But he says, I can predict the week in this book. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of half-truths and non-truths in this book too, which is usually the case in that kind of literature. We're going to have to go to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation eventually, as you know, so why don't we go to it right now and just take a look here. I don't think we need to spend too long with it probably, but just take a look at what is said here, because this is the only place that a thousand-year reign is mentioned in the Bible. Whatever we find out about a thousand-year reign, we're going to have to get from here. The term millennium is from the Latin term that means a thousand. A thousand paces of a Roman soldier or a Roman army as they went along was a mile. Our word mile comes from this term as well. The term in Greek was kilios. So when you hear about kiliasm, that's the same as millennialism. It just comes from a couple of different languages. I've already said that the idea of millennialism, of a thousand-year reign of a Messiah, came out of paganism. It became prevalent in Judaism when they were at that time without prophecy from God. They developed this idea on their own during the intertestamental period. And it also, unfortunately, was an idea that had some prevalence in the early church. Some of the so-called early church fathers, notably Papias, were advocates of this idea. So you can see that this is not something that has come about recently and that it's been with us through the years. Jesus did not come as their idea of a Messiah, but as God's idea of a Messiah, of course. And then he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem when they had been predicting the glorification of Jerusalem. This is one reason that they took him and crucified him. Before we look at Revelation 20, I should mention to you that from my point of view on this, the book of Revelation is the cap sheath of the Bible. It is the last book which the Christian mind begins to understand. And therefore, it should be studied after everything else in the Bible. There are about four things necessary for a good understanding of the book of Revelation, and one of them is simply a general knowledge of the Bible. It's ironic that so many new converts to the faith want to study the book of Revelation first when that's the last thing that they need to study. And the reason that's true is because this is a book of prophecy and symbolism that draws on the rest of the Bible. The very first chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it or signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So that very first verse tells us that this is a book of signification. It's a book of signs and symbols. It's not to be taken literally, as many things in the Bible are not to be taken literally. Sometimes people get you on the ropes in discussions, biblically perhaps, when they ask you if you take the Bible literally, and you respond, yes, you do. What you mean by that, I guess, is that you believe that the Bible is inspired and that it's true and it comes from God. Now, that's true that the Bible is inspired and it comes from God, and I believe in plenary and full inspiration of the Bible, but I don't take the entire Bible literally because some of the Bible is symbolic. What's symbolic, I try to take symbolically, and what's literal, I try to take literally. And usually, that distinction is not really hard for us to make. This is the reason it should be studied after everything else in the Bible, because a general knowledge of the Bible is necessary to understand the symbols that are used here in this signification or signification, which is the book of Revelation. Now, with that in mind, let's begin to look here just at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel, and the term angel designates a messenger, of course, come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. Wherever we have a key in symbolic terminology like this, we're talking about a symbol of authority. Jesus makes this clear back in a couple of places. In Matthew 16, 18, of course, when he's talking with Peter, and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That was simply the authority. Peter had the authority to open up the door to the church. And on the day of Pentecost, he stuck that key in the lock and did just exactly that. Nobody could have done that except for the Apostle Peter, because he had the key. Jesus gave it to him. Jesus said in this same book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, I believe that's the passage where he says, I have the keys. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and Thanatos, of death and hell. One of these days, death is going to surrender everybody that has succumbed to it, because Jesus Christ has the key. You don't have the keys. If you did, you might use them and let some of your loved ones out from death that have already passed on. If I had the keys, I might be tempted to do the same thing. But we don't have it. Jesus has the keys. He's the only one who has the authority to unlock the gates of death, and eventually he's going to do that when the time is right. So a key is a symbol of authority, and that, I think, is all that this means. He had the key, this messenger had the key of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit here is the abyss. I'm not so sure that the word bottomless gives us the idea that we really want here. It's the idea of being cast into it and getting farther and farther from God. That is the idea I think the translators were trying to put across. But it's just the abyss. This is the transliteration of the term, and I think the term that most modern-day translations would use. And he had a great chain in his hand. Now, a chain, of course, is used to restrict or to restrain. I'm going to postulate here that this chain that's going to be used is the Word of God, because he's going to bind the devil with this chain. He laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's only one thing that can bind the devil, and that is the Word of God. This is the weapon which even Jesus Christ himself used in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. Every time Jesus was come against by the devil, he quoted to him out of the Scriptures. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, man shall live by, Jesus said. So this restricting or restraining power, I believe to be the Word of God. And I'd like to set forth a principle here this afternoon that I thought about for a long time before I ever made the statement, and I don't make it without due consideration. You may not agree with it, but I'd like for you to at least consider this concept. The statement is this, that whenever the Word of God is free, Satan is bound. But whenever the Word of God is bound, Satan is free. Please consider that idea. When the Word of God is free, Satan is bound. But when the Word of God is bound, Satan is free. So this messenger from heaven, who had the authority of the great abyss, took the chain, the Word of God, and he laid hold on the adversary of God, the great adversary of God. Several names are mentioned here for him. Took Satan the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is really the foundational passage for millennialism. And one of our most important points in dealing with this subject, in my opinion, should be the meaning of the expression 1,000 in the Bible. This is the reason why I say that we should come to the book of Revelation last, having studied the rest of the Bible first. Because if we do that, then we already know how the term 1,000 is used. Whether we're talking about years or people or whatever 1,000 refers to, we see that it's not a specific term in the Bible at all. But it's a general term. It comes in between 100 and a myriad, which is usually taken to be 10,000. A myriad is 10,000. 1,000 is in between 100 and 10,000, and it's a general term. When we read about 1,000 people in the Bible, we're talking about a lot of people. When we read about 1,000 years in the Bible, we're talking about a long time. And I really do not believe, after due consideration, that we can be any more specific about it than that. Now, because of the importance with this, maybe I'd better be a little careful right here, and I forgot to look the clock before I got up here. Okay. Better be a little careful with this point, because I do want you to see that this is a scriptural concept. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, a passage there in the Old Testament which uses the expression 1,000. I want us to begin to see how this term is used in the Bible. Deuteronomy 1:11. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you, as he has promised you. Does this mean exactly 1,000 times as many as you are? No, he's saying multiply you. That's what he means. Make you many, many times the amount of people that you already are. And that's all that's involved in that, even though the term 1,000, which is a specific term as we think of it, usually, is used there. The same thing is true in the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50, verse 10. Speaking of the Lord, it says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Well, what about the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Are they not his? Of course they are. This does not mean a specific numerical amount. It's speaking of the cattle wherever you look, north, south, east, and west, on all those hills and beyond where you can see, those are all the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In 2 Peter 3:8, of course, we have this same expression used, 1,000 years. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, showing the elasticity of time as it is perceived and how God may accomplish a great deal in a short amount of time. But the explicit use there of 1,000 years, I don't think is any coincidence that it's used there and here both. In the 90th Psalm, I'll just turn and read that one, and then I'll leave you alone on this particular portion. But I want to be sure that I don't glance over this too lightly, because it's a point often not understood, I think. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years here again used just as a general term, meaning a long time. And that's the way it's used here in Revelation 20, unless I miss the boat. It's used to refer to a long time, more than 100, less than 10,000, but not much more specific than that. And we're supposed to know that that's the way the term 1,000 is used in the Bible before we ever get to the book of Revelation. It's much harder to understand that concept once we've heard all about the thousand-year reign and we've read all these books about it. Then it's hard to go back to the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. But as these terms were used during the Bible times, this expression was an elastic term just meaning a long time. So he was bound for a long time. This is the idiom that means that. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Let me go ahead and read verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The antecedent of the two theys here in this verse is the term souls. It's unusually presented because you have the pronoun before you have the antecedent for some reason here. But the they here in the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse is the souls of them that were beheaded. These are people who have already died. These are the same people, I believe, that we met previously in the book of Revelation, back in the fifth seal, in chapter 6, verse 9. Let me just turn briefly and read that so that we don't go too quickly, and I don't want to be guilty of jumping from one mountain to the next one, but I want us to be able to follow this. Under the fifth seal, I think you're pretty much familiar with the four horses of the first four seals, but under the fifth seal it was a little bit different, Revelation 6, 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they're there under the altar, as it were, because the altar is the place of sacrifice, and they had been sacrificed for the sake of the Lord's kingdom. How long is it going to be before you punish those who killed us? They ask. And they're told they have to wait a while longer. There are some other things that have to be fulfilled. There are yet more martyrs who are going to be slain. But they were given white robes. White, in the book of Revelation and in symbolism everywhere in the Bible, usually referring to two concepts, purity and victory. I think the word white appears 11 times in the book of Revelation, and each time it refers to the concept of purity and victory. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, for instance, spoken of the people in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Refers to the purity and the victory of those saints of God. So these people here were given a judgment in their favor. They were given white robes, but they were told they had to wait a little while longer. These, to me, are the same ones that John sees here later on. The souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, there's nothing here about martyrs coming back to earth to reign, of course. He's talking about people who have already died. And we need to make that clear. If there's nothing here about martyrs coming back to earth and reigning, then there's nothing anywhere in the Bible about it, because this is the millennial passage. Let me just try to break down for you and put in simplistic terms, if I can, where these millennial concepts fall in our time. There are so many millennial ideas floating around, you could really get confused reading the hundreds of books and listening to the thousands of messages about them, because even those in the various camps disagree with one another. You have pre-tribulation, post-rapturist, and all different kinds of people involved. But basically, there are only three schools of thought on this, and I think that it helps us if we can simplify this. Not because we want to pigeonhole people, but it does help us to get a handle on the subject. There are mainly three, and really only three, basic schools of thought about what this means. The first one of these is the most popular today, the premillennial point of view. And basically, the premillennial point of view says that there are 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. That Jesus will return to this earth, and that he will establish his kingdom with headquarters in Jerusalem, and that he will there rule from David's throne. Premillennialists in general believe that what we're living in right now is a kind of a church age, which the prophets never predicted. They believe, in general, that the prophets never predicted the church, that the church was kind of a stopgap solution because Jesus half failed in his mission of getting the Jews to accept his gospel. And so God had to, kind of with a band-aid technique, have a church age until later on when the Jews could finally be converted. Now that in a thumbnail sketch is what premillennialism says, and I'm trying to sketch it simply in order for us to get these things together in our minds. There's another concept, a postmillennial concept, which is the opposite of this, which says that Jesus will return after the millennium to a world which has already been Christianized by the preaching of his word by people like us. To the postmillennialist, the millennium comes gradually, like springtime. And just as you're not sure what day it was last spring when the leaves popped out on your tree, so you can't be exactly sure when this era begins. But it just gradually creeps up on you like spring, and they believe that this little seed shall, like a mustard seed, become a great tree that will fill the whole earth, and the birds of the air will come and find lodging in its branches. Now, in addition to these two, the premillennial and the postmillennial, there is another one called the amillennial. Usually when we put an A in front of a term, we mean by that that we are negating the term. And so what this really means is that these are the people, if you take it literally, these are the people who don't believe in a millennium. Now, I think that's a little bit unfair to call someone like myself an amillennialist. So obviously, anybody who believes in the Bible believes in a millennium, because the Bible does talk about a thousand-year reign. What they mean, though, when they use that expression, an amillennialist, is that I don't believe in a literal 1,000-year less reign. I don't believe in a reign where it's one more year than 999 and one less year than 1,001. Not that idea. These people, in general, the amillennialists, believe that Satan was bound by Jesus at his first coming, and that the martyrs are now reigning with Christ, and that the resurrection, with the first resurrection, is simply the resurrection of their cause, and that the last days is the entire Christian era. And this amillennial point of view, in general, commends itself to my mind as the most reasonable approach. I want to show you why I believe this is true by looking at each one of these in a little bit more detail. And I hope I'm not making this too difficult for us to follow. Let's look at premillennialism, now that we've sketched them briefly, in a little bit more detail. In premillennialism, we have 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. As I said, if that's not taught in Revelation 20, it's really not taught anywhere. And I already read to you from John chapter 5 when Jesus says that they're all coming out in the same hour, the righteous under the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked under the resurrection of condemnation. You know what this thing is really built on is in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to flip over there briefly, although probably most of you can quote it. This is another favorite funeral passage. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What has happened here, I believe, is that an entire doctrine in the world has been built out of a mistaken emphasis in this passage. It's amazing how you can build a whole theory and write books about it out of a mistaken emphasis. We're reading the Bible in words that come to us in print, and we have to put the emphasis where we decide to put it. It's amazing in written language. This was one of the questions that was raised about the Watergate tapes, you'll remember. Well, we can't really know what these men meant as they spoke in the Oval Office because we can't hear the inflection of the voices. We can't hear how they said these things. True, we believe that you've transcribed them and that they said these things, but how did they say them? Was this said in a sarcastic tone? Was it said humorously? Just how was it said? And that is kind of important sometimes. You take a statement, and one that has commonly been used is this statement. "Johnny," said his father, "tore his pants." Same statement. "Johnny," said his father, "tore his pants." Now, who tore his pants, anyway? It depends on where you put the emphasis and on how you say the statement. Same statement exactly if you just write it out and leave the comma out. Same exact statement, same order of words, and same words. And the same thing can be and has been done with this passage in question right now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We've got to keep in mind what the question was in the Thessalonian mind. Their question was, since this is evidently not going to end quite as quickly as we thought it would, and some of our loved ones in the Lord are already dying, what's going to happen to them? Will our loved ones in Christ be lost? That seems to be the question here. Not what's going to happen to the wicked dead. The wicked dead aren't even in this book. This is a book written to Christians and about Christians, basically speaking. So the idea is to put the emphasis on the word dead instead of on the word Christ. And if we do that, we'll be a lot better off. He's not talking about the dead in Christ as opposed to the dead out of Christ. That isn't even under consideration here. But that's what is made to be from a premillennial point of view. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then 1,000 years later, the dead out of Christ will rise. That's what it's made to mean. When really Paul is saying that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the context, and that's the emphasis that we ought to have. The dead in Christ versus the living in Christ. The wicked dead aren't even in this book at all. If we can keep that right emphasis in mind, it will help us, I think, in considering this idea. The premillennial people believe that the kingdom has not really yet been established. Jesus declared the kingdom to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. He was going to establish it at Jerusalem, but he couldn't, so he brought on the church age as a stopgap method until he could get done what he really wanted to do. The church was not in prophecy. The church is simply an afterthought of God. And the kingdom of Christ is going to be set up at the beginning of the millennium. That's the premillennial point of view. The prophets in the Old Testament never mentioned the church at all. Forget what you've always thought about Isaiah 2 and the book of Daniel. It wasn't referring to the church if you take the premillennial point of view. Interesting thing about this that I might just read if I can find it here quickly. In Acts chapter 26, Paul made this statement one time when he was being questioned about what he'd been teaching everywhere. And here's what he had to say. Paul speaks in Acts 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul said, I've been saying none other things except those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Did Paul ever mention the church? He writes over and over and over about the church, doesn't he? He talked verbally, orally about the church constantly. He talked to the church, in the church, with the church. And he says here, I haven't been saying anything except what Moses and the prophets said was going to come. And so that would seem to me to be fairly conclusive there, that the Old Testament prophets did predict the church, had a great deal to say about it, and you can multiply the cases on this. That's just one example. But the premillennial point of view says that the kingdom of Christ has not yet come, that it's going to be established in the future. One thing we should keep in mind about this that will help us, I think, a great deal, is that the kingdom of Christ in the Bible never has reference to a place. John the Baptist went out and started talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's approaching. Jesus went out and talked about the approaching kingdom of God, the reign of heaven is at hand. Now, if the kingdom of heaven was a place, it couldn't be coming, could it? You come to a place, but a place does not come to you. So the very fact that they said it's coming should show that it wasn't a place. The Bible teaches us that we have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians chapter 1. John said in the same book of Revelation that I am your fellow servant, I am your brother in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We can multiply the examples of this. Jesus said there are some standing here, Mark 9:1, some standing here who will not taste of death until they've seen the kingdom come with power. The kingdom is simply the rule or the authority of God. I'm in it right now today, and so are many, many of you. Jesus is seated right now, ruling in His kingdom. The tribulation period is a great part of the premillennial point of view. This is taken basically from Matthew 24, and I believe was referring to a time that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus paints the most graphic pictures of this, I guess. He shows how those Jews were cut off from their supplies by the Roman armies, how they chewed on their sandals to get what little nutriment they could out of them. They ate their horses, in some cases even ate their children. And really, Josephus is a pretty graphic fulfillment of what was said in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem as Jesus had predicted it. The premillennial point of view says, in general, that the sacrificial worship is going to be reinstituted in Jerusalem. There will be actual blood sacrifices offered again. When the Hebrews were told not to go back to these, but we're all going back to them pretty soon, according to premillennialism, even though the book says that Jesus offered the last sacrifice. So it's a literal earthly reign with the wicked dead raised at the end of 1,000 years. That's the premillennial point of view. I hope I've stated that in terms that would be acceptable to those who espouse that view. There may be somebody here who espouses that view today, and if you are, I hope that if I've misstated it, that you'll clarify it for us, because I don't want to misrepresent. One of the most difficult things you can ever try to do is state an opposing person's point of view in terms that are acceptable to that person. So you'll have your opportunity in a moment to state that